2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Alpha and Omega Ministries presents the Dividing Line radio broadcast. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, you can call now by dialing 508-0960. That's 508-0960. And now, with today's topic, here's James White.
And good afternoon and welcome to The Dividing Line. You may be a little bit confused. You may be thinking that you're about to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but I hate to tell you this, but you just missed it. It is on from 1 till 2 p.m. now, and we are on from 2 to 3 p.m. here live on KPXQ, and that means you do have one opportunity that you do not otherwise have at 2 o'clock on Saturday afternoons, and that is you can pick up the phone and you can dial 508-0960 with your questions and comments, 508-0960, and as far as we can tell, this is where we're going to be for a while, so hopefully you can put that on your calendar and make that adjustment, and those of you who are used to listening to the Bible Answer Man, that's on from 1 to 2, but we hope you'll stick with us here on the Dividing Line as we tackle many of the same issues that are discussed on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, a few that we are not, and they discuss a few things that we don't as well. So I guess that's a fair trade-off. In fact, to give you an example, today, one of the things I'd like to be looking at and get your involvement, your comments on, is the subject of objections to election, objections to the concept that God predestines and elects. And you might say, wow, that's not exactly a subject we hear a lot of discussion about on the radio, and that's true. In fact, most of the discussion you'll hear on the radio about this subject is how to get it off of the radio as quickly as possible and on to another subject. But in reality, I was looking at a web page. Actually, I saw this list of questions, I would say probably about 6 months or so ago. I downloaded them. I had the intention of possibly addressing them in the future. Hadn't gotten around to it. Someone again sent us the URL to these this web page just recently. And I thought it was an excellent example to give you an idea of some of the objections that people raise to the Reformed faith. I'm an elder in a Reformed Baptist church and unashamedly Calvinistic in my belief. I believe that Calvinism, as we call it, which is just a nickname, is merely another way of referring to being consistent in your biblical exegesis and your biblical belief. I believe it is the inevitable result of believing in sola scriptura and tota scriptura. I believe that when you allow all of Scripture to speak for itself, when you take it in its own context, and you don't try to duck out of the quote-unquote tough questions, that the result of that is the doctrines that have been understood as the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, the total inability of man, the unconditional electing grace of God, the particular redeeming work of Christ where he truly saves those for whom he dies, the irresistibility of the saving grace of God, and the perseverance of the saints. You may have recognized that as the tulip or the 5 points of Calvinism, but I threw a sixth one in there that just to keep you off balance called the sovereignty of God, because we can't assume that one anymore. That may have been assumed at one point in the past, but that's not the assumption, unfortunately, in many evangelical churches today. Well, I was given this web page, and it's a fairly well-known web page, and this is entitled 11 Questions on Calvinism and the Calvinist Worldview. And what I'd like to do here at the beginning is take a look at some of these questions as examples of really where I think the conversation doesn't need to be going, because many of these questions simply they demonstrate to us the fact that most of the conversation doesn't really take seriously what the issues are are, doesn't really understand what the issues are, take things out of context, things like that. But most importantly, I think these illustrate the necessity of being good students of the Word of God, good students of what the Scriptures say and why the Scriptures say it, and the need to engage in deep exegesis of the Scriptures to really handle aright the Word of God. Let me give you just the first question as an example. Number one, it is often said by Calvinists that dead men can't respond. As you say, quote, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, end quote, Ephesians 2:1. In Romans 6, it says that, quote, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, end quote. If being dead in sin means you can't respond to God, then does being dead to sin mean that the Christian cannot respond to sin? Here is the question that is put forward. Well, let's think about this together for a few moments. It is often said by Calvinists that dead men can't respond, and I would agree with that assertion. That is, that a man who is spiritually dead cannot do anything that is spiritually pleasing in God's sight and is incapable of undertaking spiritual actions that are pleasing to God. For example, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that those who are according to the flesh do not submit themselves to the law of God, neither are they even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And of course, Lord Jesus taught this as well in John 6:44, when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, very clearly, we definitely believe that dead men can't respond. Lazarus could not just come walking out of the tomb by himself. He had to be given life by the Lord Jesus when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And then you do have the quotation of Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Then we have this interesting quotation from Romans chapter 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now again, in the context, this is an exhortation to Christians to consider themselves as dead to sin. That is, to have the mindset that sin no longer rules over me, sin no longer has any power over me, that I am not to yield my members in the service of sin. Instead, the opposite of that mindset is to being alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is, it is to be the Christian's mindset that we are to be living servants of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that makes perfect sense. That's what Romans 6 is about, is the whole discussion of our deadness to sin and our being alive in Christ and the newness of our life, so on and so forth. Now, how you then take those two completely different contexts and completely different subjects and come up with a question out of them, I'm not really sure, but one thing we certainly should learn as we listen to any conversation, any dialogue, and any debate is that very frequently individuals will give us bad arguments by mixing contexts. And so the question is asked, if being dead in sin means one can't respond to God, then does being dead to sin mean that the Christian cannot respond to sin? Now, such a question commits about three or four category errors. It assumes that the meaning dead in one place is identical to dead in another. It mixes contexts. It plays with the phrase respond to sin, whatever in the world that means. There are numerous problems with it, but obviously the main problem is being dead in our trespasses and sins, in the context in which that is discussed in Ephesians 2, results in the necessity of God having to make us alive. Contrast that with Romans 6, where it says, count yourselves dead to sin. That is, reckon yourselves, consider yourselves. This is something we do as a mindset. Now, to mix those two together absolutely boggles the mind that someone could actually come up with a question that puts those things together in that way. The second question of the 11 that are asked is very, very common and very, very useful to examine. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:4, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It also states that God wants all men to be saved in 2 Peter 3:9, Matthew 23:37, and Ezekiel 33:11 and 18:30. Obviously, not all men are saved. How does Calvinism explain this? Does the God of Calvinism have two wills that are in direct contradiction? And I'm just reading this. This is directly off the webpage. And hence have a multiple personality disorder. That's the question. The question is, after citing 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9, how does Calvinism explain this? Does the God of Calvinism have two wills that are in direct contradiction and hence have a multiple personality disorder? Well, very interesting. 1 Timothy 2:4 does refer to God wanting all men to be saved. Of course, I have noticed that the citations in this particular passage are a little bit loose. They're not exactly where they should be. Specifically, when Paul addresses this passage in 1 Timothy, let me read the entire section so you can get the context. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So, the question that is being asked is, in light of this and the passage in 2 Peter 3:9, how does Calvinism explain this? Well, some Calvinists will actually say that this passage and 2 Peter 3:9 are both in reference to what's called the universal call of the gospel or the universal offer of the gospel. But I don't agree with that perspective. I think if you examine the context of both passages, you will discover that very consistently the Apostle Paul walks the balance of truth. And in this passage, if we think for just a few moments, we can ask ourselves the question, when it says, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, does that mean all men individually or all kinds of men? And someone says, oh, you're just begging the question. I say, no, wait a minute. Think for just a moment. Does the passage discuss kinds of men? And in fact, it does. In fact, the very first verse says, be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, what are kings and those who are in authority? They are a kind or a class of men. They are rulers. And Paul says he wants prayers to be made. Now, why would he have to say that? I mean, isn't it just generally true that Christians would pray for everybody? Well, Christians were a persecuted minority at this time, and they were persecuted by those who were in authority. And Paul says, I want you to pray for all kinds of men, including those kinds of men that you might not want to pray for, those who are persecuting you, those who are mistreating you. Paul had been mistreated and persecuted, not by poor people, but by those who are in authority. And so, yes, the passage does refer to kinds of men. Are there other clues that this is what the passage is talking about? Yes, because the very next verse, after verse 4, verse 5, says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, for whom does Christ mediate? I have honestly, I haven't talked to every person who disagrees with the Reformed perspective, but in all of the conversations that I have had with those who reject the concept of predestination election as laid out in Scripture, when this passage has come up, I have always asked the question, for whom does Christ mediate? And so far, every person I've talked to had never even thought about that, had never even considered the question, well, if verse 4 means all men individually, then by context, then verse 5 must mean all men individually as well, and that means that I believe that Christ mediates for all men. Well, if Christ mediates for all men, dies for every man, mediates for every man, then why isn't every man saved? Well, because Christ's death and mediation isn't enough? Is that what someone really wants to say? Very rarely has anyone gone to that type of depth in raising these types of issues. Unfortunately, I think that's exactly what we need to do. And so there is a consistent understanding of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that understands what Paul is saying in light of the context in which he's saying it. The same thing is true, and I addressed this a little while back, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, again, a very common passage. Let's read verses 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, the question assumes that what that means is the any means any individual on the face of the planet, And therefore, that this means that it is God's will and God's desire that every single person come to a knowledge of repentance, and that therefore this is what it's talking about. And again, there are Reformed people who say, yes, this is just talking about the general will of God, in the sense that God commands men everywhere to repent. But again, I think the context indicates otherwise. Second Peter is written to those who received a faith the same kind or as precious as our own. It is written to the elect. Look at 2 Peter 1:1. The context of 2 Peter 3:9 is the parousia, the coming of Christ. And Peter is discussing, why has there been this delay? Why is it that there is this time period between the ascension and the coming of Christ? And he's explaining why this delay exists. And he's saying there's going to be those who come, they're going to mock the promise, they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming, etc., etc., etc. And then he has this statement, and it's in the context of his promise. It's not slow about his promise, that is the promised coming. Well, then why has this promised coming been delayed? So that all of God's elect people can be brought into relationship with him. If the Lord had returned 1,000 years ago, you and I would be in big trouble. We would not have been brought into relationship with him. And so the passage, I believe, is talking about why the parousia has been delayed and is giving as the answer for that delay in the parousia the fact that he is gathering his people into the church. That does not result, then, in God having a quote-unquote personality disorder, as the question asked. It does say, does the God of Calvinism, that almost sounds like they're saying that there's a God of Calvinism and there's a God of the Arminians and so on and so forth, but does the God of Calvinism have two wills that are in direct contradiction and hence have a multiple personality disorder? Well, it is interesting. I really don't believe that whatever perspective a person holds, if you believe in the Scriptures, that you don't have to deal with the fact that there is a revealed will of God that is general. You shall not murder. But there is also the very specific will of God that is revealed, which has included the existence of murder. I don't think rejecting Calvinism gets you out of having to answer that question. It is very plain, for example, when the early church didn't try to get out of having these two different perspectives standing side by side, because when the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4, for example, they didn't blush to say the following words. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now what Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel did was they murdered the sinless Son of God. They nailed him to a tree. They caused his death. That's against the general revealed will of God, but it is very plain beyond any question that the cross of Jesus Christ is a part of the very will of God, that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, and that here in Acts 4:28, that these people did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So whatever you do, you've got to deal with that. And if my God has a personality disorder and you believe Acts 4:28, then I guess yours does too. Let's not talk about things like the God of Calvinism or the God of somebody else. Question number three. Calvinism, and I'm just reading these are directly off, and I suppose, let me find it. Uh-oh. I didn't. I printed this off my hard drive, so the URL is no longer there. You can pull this off at www.answers.org. Go to theology, and I think underneath theology you'll find 11 questions on Calvinism and Calvinist worldview, I think. But since I printed off my hard drive, it only shows me where it is on my hard drive, which hopefully will not be of any use to anyone else because you're not getting into my hard drive to track this particular thing down. Third question, Calvinism excludes individual faith from the salvation process, classifying such faith as a work. How can Calvinists classify faith as a work when Paul specifically excludes faith from works in Romans 3:27 through 28 and Romans 4:5? Now, the only thing that I've written on this is three question marks after the question because I can't believe that someone could come up with a question like this. Calvinism excludes individual faith from the salvation process. Excuse me? We're no longer saved by grace through faith? No. What the person who came up with this question is probably asking, or probably thinking about, is that Calvinism does, as the Bible does, say that faith is the gift of God. It is not a human work. It is not something, saving faith anyways, is not the type of faith that just any old man on the street can just sort of muster up from himself anytime he jolly well feels like it. It is a gift from God, as is repentance for that matter. So when it says Calvinism excludes individual faith in the salvation process, I would correct that to say Calvinism excludes the idea that man's faith is a saving faith. Or, to put it the way I think it was well put by someone this past week, the issue is between saying that faith is something we give to God or saying that faith is something given to us by God. I think that's another good way of putting it. So, when it says, how can Calvinists classify faith as a work, when Paul specifically excludes faith from works in Romans 3:27, 28, and 4:5, Calvinists do not classify faith as a work. They say that true and saving faith comes from God, and hence those beautiful passages, Romans 3:27 through 28, and probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Romans 4:5, have absolutely positively nothing to do whatsoever with the question at hand. Next question. I love this one. Jonah 2:8 says that, quote, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, end quote. If, as Calvinism teaches, God determined before time began who would be reprobates and therefore does not extend the grace to them by which they could be saved, how logically can we understand this verse's statement that these reprobates quoted these reprobates, quote, forfeited the grace that could be theirs? Here is a wonderful example of why you need more than one translation of the Bible. Because I don't know what translation that is. I'm going to guess off the top of my head it might be the NIV, but I don't know. I don't have an NIV with me to check. But the New American Standard Bible from the Lockman Foundation, in fact, that's the 1995 edition, updated, just thought I'd mention that in passing, says, quote, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Now, in context, that's pretty obvious what's being said. It's talking about idolaters and how they forsake their faithfulness. I think the New King James says, forsake mercy, or something along those lines. And then the contrast is made to Jonah, who sacrifices to God with the voice of thanksgiving. So that seems to me to indicate that the text utilized does not exactly substantiate the question that is then asked from it. Next question, and this starts the way its questions should start. The Bible says, I like questions that start with Bible passages that are relevant, in John 6:44. Now, there is a passage that I like. In fact, I should just mention in passing that my book on John 6:35-45, Drawn by the Father, has just been reprinted by Reformation Press, and we had actually given all of our old copies of that book away, but it's now available again in a nice, pretty new cover, and it's available through Alpha and Omega Ministries if you'd like to track that down. The Bible says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's true. The same word draw, and it is, helkuso, is used in John 12:32, which says, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. Matthew 23:37 says that men can resist God's will. How do you answer this problem in Calvinism? Now, obviously, there's two questions here. The first is, John 6:44 talks about the drawing of the Father to the Son, and that no man can come to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's quite true. And in fact, the context of John chapter 6 is, without question, the sovereignty of God in salvation. You begin at verse 35, you read through to verse 45, and over again, it is clearly presented to us that God, in his sovereignty, gives a people under the Son, and that then he draws that people under the Son, and he commits them into the Son's care, And he commits to the Son the charge that he not lose any of them, but he raised them all up at the last day. So John 6, the context is specifically salvation. It's specifically how individuals are saved. Now in John 12, 32, the same word is used. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. And being lifted up from the earth, as the passage indicates, is the means by which he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up on the cross. So it sounds like the questioner is trying to create a contrast between John 6:44 and John 12:32, assuming that the phrase all men means every individual person. But this is another one of those wonderful passages that clearly illustrates that when the passage speaks of all men, you have to ask the question, do you mean all men individually, or are you referring to all men of a specific group? For if there is anything that is inarguable from a New Testament perspective, it is that the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to the vast majority of individuals. It is, in fact, something that repels both Jews and Greeks. I mean, Paul has an entire discussion of this. It is foolishness in the sight of the Greeks. It's a stumbling block in the sight of the Jews. And so obviously, when Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself, if we allow all of Scripture to stand, that's not referring to the idea that every single individual finds the cross of Jesus Christ to be something that is that draws them, that attracts them in no way, shape, or form. Instead, again, in the context, what's happening in John chapter 12? What has caused the Lord Jesus to say these words? This is the end of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. And the last things that he's saying are in direct response to the fact that some Greeks came seeking after Jesus. Who are these individuals? Greeks. They're Gentiles. Gentiles coming to seek after the Jewish Messiah. And in that context, he says, I will draw all men to myself, Jew and Gentile. That's why Revelation chapter 5 can refer to the Lamb standing as if slain in heaven, and say, by your blood you have purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's what all men means in John 12:32. And then we have a separate question, which I will hold off until after the break, and that is Matthew 23:37 says that men can resist God's will. Well, that's actually not a quotation of Matthew 23:37, but we'll take a look at that and take your phone calls at 508-0960, 508-0960. If you're outside the dialing area, 1-888-TALK-960. We'd like to hear from you. Maybe you have some specific questions you'd like to ask in regard to this subject. We'd invite you to give us a call. 508-0960. We'll be right back. And welcome back to Dividing Line. My name is James White, and it's good to be with you this afternoon. And I, unfortunately, am listening to myself in delay on my headsets, which is making everything sound very, very strange. And let's go to that, and that sounds so much better than when you do it the other way around. Anyways, we're talking about some interesting things this afternoon. At least I hope they're interesting to you. I hope that you will take the time to join us today at 508-0960. 508-0960 is the phone number. Before we went to the break, we were looking at some questions that people have suggested be asked to Calvinists, and that's what I am. So I've been asking those questions and answering some of them. And the last one indicated at Matthew 23:37. This is a popular passage. Matthew 23:37. This is where a lot of people end up going. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here, a passage from the Lord Jesus addressing the people of Israel and specifically speaking of the fact that he is the one who has sent prophets to Israel over and over and over again. That's what the entire Old Testament almost is witness to, is God's constant calling of the people of Israel to repentance, his proclamation of judgment upon them over and over and over again, and yet they were unwilling. And the idea is, see, God wanted to do this. God was really trying, but the unwillingness of the people of Israel stymied God's ability to bring people to repentance. That seemingly is what is being read into this passage of Scripture, rather than simply allowing it to say what I think it says. And first of all, this is addressed to Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem a person? I don't think there's anyone named Jerusalem specifically. Obviously, this is Jerusalem being taken as the capital city of the nation of Israel. And as soon as you put it in that context, the entire argument falls apart, because now we're talking, obviously, about God's activities throughout history to bring the people of Israel to repentance, the cycle they went through over and over and over again of rebuke, punishment, falling into apostasy, repentance, restoration. I mean, the process that goes over and over and over again, the New Testament tells us, is meant for our edification, for our warning, for our example, as Paul uses it when he writes to the Corinthians. So it's amazing that in a context that has nothing to do with discussions of God's sovereign will and men's wills or anything else, that all of a sudden that passage becomes used to say that men can resist God's will. If you mean that in the sense that God's will is that we all be perfectly loving and obey every element of God's law, well, of course men resist God's will. But when Calvinists talk about irresistible grace, they're talking about God's action of regeneration, of bringing a person to spiritual life, not the idea that men can resist God's law or do this or do that or the other thing. There are many places, however, in Scripture that clearly teach us that God is sovereign over the actions of men, that he can even keep men from sinning if he so chooses to do so. And if that is therefore the case, then who is indeed the sovereign creator? We will take one more question, and then we will go to our first caller. There are lines open for you at 508-0960. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 that reprobates, quote, perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved, end quote. From your Calvinistic worldview, how can it logically be said that a reprobate refuses to love the truth and so be saved, when your God determines that the reprobate can't love the truth, can't be saved, and therefore doesn't refuse God at all? Well, of course, the question is any of that true? Well, first of all, when you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:10, again, I'm not sure what translation is being used there, but it's not the New American Standard anyways. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 specifically says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." So there is a tremendous contrast between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who are being saved are lovers of the truth. Those who are perishing are those who will not receive or will not love the truth. But the question is, from your Calvinistic worldview, how can it logically be said that a reprobate refuses to love the truth? I would say that a reprobate refuses to love the truth, that it is an action of the will of the unregenerate man that he does not love the truth. I don't have any problem with that. That a reprobate refuses to love the truth and so be saved, when your God determines that the reprobate can't love the truth. Now there's where the rub is. Because the assumption that is being made here is that you have this morally neutral reprobate, which the term doesn't work very well, but you have this morally neutral reprobate who is being prevented by God from loving the truth. You see, if God wasn't preventing him from loving the truth, then he might do that. But since God is preventing him from loving the truth, then he can't. The problem, of course, is that's not what the Reformed position says. The person refuses to love the truth because it is their nature to love error, to love the lie. That's the deceptiveness of sin. That's the horribleness of sin, is that those who are in sin are slaves to sin, to use the words of the Lord Jesus. They are unable to submit themselves to the law of God, to use the words of Paul. They will not submit to God's truth. They are enemies of God. And so it is not like they are neutral and God forces them to be his enemies. No. The very nature that is theirs is that they reject God's truth, because that is the natural thing for them to do. Can't be saved, and therefore, as the questioner puts it, doesn't refuse God at all. No. It is the very nature of the person who rejects God's truth, of the, to use the terminology used here, the reprobate, to detest God's truth, to detest God's law, and to do everything he can to rebel against God's law. That can be religious rebellion, it can be atheistic rebellion, it can be sinful rebellion in the sense of going out and getting soused and doing drugs and murdering and stealing and whatever it might be, but it's sinful, whatever it is. That is the nature of the reprobate person. In point of fact, I would say that God reigns in the evil of that individual and actually does a tremendous amount of curbing of the evil of man. But that's a whole other issue that we can get in another time. And so again, the questions that are asked normally are asked of a position that is not actually taken and are based upon ignorance, not upon the actual truth of the position. 508-0960. 508-0960 is the number that Michael called. Hello, Michael. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Hello, Michael.
Hello. Are you there? Hello. I'm here.
I unfortunately am not able to hear Michael.
Hello. I'm here.
Well, that's interesting.
Hello.
Okay. I got you. Go ahead.
I'm on. Sorry about that.
That was my problem.
Okay. I just wanted to say that in reference to this entire issue of Calvinism and predestination and election and whatnot, that it is, in fact, this very issue that I would say that in examining it biblically that brought me back to faith in Christ. After many years of studying philosophy and other religions and things like that, I just simply couldn't reconcile the existence of an omniscient God with the with what I perceived to be man's free will.
Mm-hmm.
And for years and years, I lost sleep over, well, if man has free will, then God doesn't know everything. But if God knows everything, then we don't have free will, and that's only an illusion. And I just like to say that it was in reexamining Romans chapter 9 over several readings that this entire issue was explained to me in ways that I can't explain, other than that anyone that has a struggle with this issue should really read Romans chapter 9.
Most definitely. That is the anvil upon which many a hammer has been broken. There are various and sundry answers that have been offered to Romans chapter 9. The most common answer is, well, that really doesn't have anything to do with individual salvation. That really has to do with the idea of nations and sort of a general overall judging of God and so on and so forth. But if you start at the beginning of the chapter and you walk through verse by verse, you just can't substantiate that.
That's right.
Especially in the light of the fact that people say, well, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Well, that actually comes from Malachi. It doesn't come from Genesis. So this is talking about nations and not people. The problem with that is, if you just back up just a little bit, it specifically is talking about the twins. It's talking about before they were born or had done anything good or bad, it was said, Jacob I loved, that the older will serve the younger. And then the application is made later on, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, you may be able to say, well, doesn't that have something to do with Edom and things like that? Maybe by extension it does. But those words had meaning in individual lives and demonstrated the sovereignty of God in those situations, in the same way with Pharaoh, where he raises up Pharaoh for a specific purpose, to glorify his name at a specific time. And that's not just the Egyptians as a people. This is a specific individual. And so the application that Paul is making throughout that passage is very specific. And it's interesting that you mention that, because one of the questions that we're going to address today says, quote, in Romans 9, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, why do you, that is Calvinists, automatically assume that God does not want to have mercy on all, but only have mercy on the select few, when God clearly tells us in Romans 11:32 that, quote, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all, end quote. If you say that all means all classes of men, but all not all men in every class, then why does it not mean all classes of men, but not all men in every class in Romans 3:23, where it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Does this mean some have not sinned? Perhaps, for instance, the Virgin Mary? And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it's like, can we stay in one context at all here? It has been my experience, and maybe it's been yours, Michael, but I run into this a lot, that most of the time when these passages are brought up, the responses require you to leave the context and go somewhere else and talk about something else, rather than dealing with the passage in its own context. And Romans 9, Ephesians 1, John 6, each one of those passages has had the exact same effect. But I'd say, Michael, only by the grace of God, because that very same passage of Scripture could, without the grace of God being operative in your life, I've seen many a person look me in the face with hatred in their voice and say, I would never worship a God who was like that. We all have to recognize that were it not for the grace of God, we would all respond in that way as well. So I'm very thankful that God used his truth to draw you back and to give you a solid foundation, Michael, and I thank you for calling in and sharing that with us.
Okay, thank you very much.
Alrighty, thank you. God bless. We need to take a break. We'll be back with your phone calls right after this.
The phone lines are now open at 508-0960. That's 508-0960. Please call, because the more my husband talks now, the less he'll talk when he gets home.
I just want everybody to know, I wrote that section. No one needs to blame my wife for saying that or anything like that. But, hey, we've got phone callers. We need to get to them. This is Dennis. Hello, Dennis.
Hey, James.
Hey, I'm back.
Yeah, at one point I was going to... As soon as you came back, I was going to, like, beg you to pre-record programs or at least do reruns.
You know what? I hate to tell you this, but Rich is sitting right across from me. And here, there, Rich's mic's on. Would you like to say thank you, Dennis? There we go. There we go.
Oh, wait, let me finish the sentence. I was about to say, but they did seem to improve what I managed to catch. Or the end there. So.
We really appreciate that, Dennis. there
he is.
We really appreciate you giving the encouragement, the edification.
Yes, I hate to tell you this, Dennis, but Rich and the gang will be helping me out about seven times this fall because I'm teaching a systematic theology class for Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary down in Tucson. It'll meet Friday nights and Saturday mornings, and in the Saturday afternoons. So we may have a planning session on topics, and one of them will be doing a program on the dangers of Dennis from Phoenix. That may be one of the things.
Welcome. Several weeks.
It could take quite some time. Hey, talk to us, Dennis. What's going on?
Oh, mercy.
That's a good thing to have going on.
Oh, yeah,
mercy.
Hey,
well, thank you for calling, Dennis. I appreciate
it. Okay, mercy. It's a good thing. Bye.
Yes. Okay.
Oh, man. What's so ironic is you were talking to the guy about Romans 9 and all that and the argument given against it, and I was like, wait a minute, didn't I just hear, like, 3-4 days ago, Hank Canegraff making that same bad argument?
Well, I don't know, Dennis. No, actually, I did hear this past week a discussion of sovereignty and divine will on the Bible Answer Man show, and one of the things I was going to address, but I obviously am way too wordy, is the concept of class election and some of my problems with class election, the idea that Christ is the elect one, and therefore if we are in him, then we are elect, but if we're not in him, we're not elect, but Christ is the elect one. And I wanted to walk through Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 9, either one, but especially Ephesians chapter 1, to demonstrate that while election is all in Christ, it is we who are chosen in him, not he who is chosen, and then we somehow join ourselves to him by the exercise of an autonomous will. The question that is the way it's always stated is, well, it's not a matter of if there's election, but on what basis. That's quite true. But the basis, I think very plainly in Ephesians chapter 1, is the sovereign will and purpose of God. And so there are, this is, you know, we may call this the debate, but unfortunately most of the time the debate actually isn't joined. It needs to be joined, it needs to be discussed, because this does impact the very nature of the gospel presentation as we make it.
And I was thinking, even if you take a, you know, take an ethos, nations, well, aren't nations made up of individuals? Don't you just expand the situation to a large amount of people, but you're in the same boat?
Yeah, if it has to do with individual salvation, if it has to do with eternal salvation, then obviously we're not talking about nations being saved, but individuals being saved. Most definitely that would be the case.
One thing I've been thinking, you know, people will say God is sovereign. Well, how can God be sovereign except? And this exception is such a major one, it has to do with whether or not I'm going to heaven or hell.
Now, the exception will almost always, at least in my experience, the exception will be the means by which you can confess God's sovereignty, but still make sure that ultimately in the final analysis, it is the decision, the autonomous decision of the individual human being that ends up determining whether he is or is not saved.
Now, Dennis, this is Rich. I just want to let you know that, you know, in future programs, we really could use your help, you know. And if you were to call in with questions and comments like this, we really could have had a much better program before, you know. I just want to let you know
about
that.
You're talking about Mormonism, and I went to the seminar, and I was just sitting there going...
Oh, I'm rehashing. I see.
Well,
okay.
No. I was just sitting at the seminar, so blown away, thinking, wow, I'm very unprepared to go witness the Mormons. So I'm just going to sit and listen and...
Well, now you
read that book of James.
That's right. Now you can't
come. That book that James wrote.
That's different than the Epistle of James, which is very different.
Non-inerrant.
That's right. Well, we appreciate the call today, Dennis. Believe it or not, we have another caller we'd like to get to. So look forward to hearing from you again. God bless.
Okay, 2 p.m. to 3 p.m.
All right, 2 to 3 p.m. That's right. Keep that in mind. Thanks. God bless. Hey, Jennifer in Tempe, how are you?
Hi.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm fine. I have a question for you. Okay, I was raised Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
I've also gone to Jehovah's Witness Church, and I've been to the Mormons.
Wow.
Okay, because I was searching.
Okay.
Okay, so my question for you is, what's the difference between a Reformed Baptist and a Baptist? I have a cousin who's a Baptist.
Mm-hmm. Well, that cousin may be Reformed and just not use the terminology. It's somewhat ambiguous at that point. But the difference between a Reformed Baptist and a Baptist really has to do normally with what we've been talking about today. A Reformed Baptist clearly states his or her belief in the fact that God is sovereign over all things, that men are dead in their sins, that Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior who dies in the place of God's people, provides perfect redemption for them, and that God, by His Spirit, draws His elect people unto Himself, and that the gospel is the work of God, not the work of man. Now, Baptists historically, at least, for example, Southern Baptists historically, used to believe that as well, and there are still many Southern Baptists who do. But most Baptists, and I'm just using the term in a general way, most Baptists have embraced a concept that would include the idea that while God has provided a way of salvation in Christ, He doesn't actually save outside of man's quote-unquote cooperation or outside the exercise of man's autonomous will. And so that would be one of the fundamental differences. But all Baptists, if they truly are Baptists, would specifically emphasize the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not the result of one's being baptized. It's not the result of one's being a member of a particular church. Salvation is totally the work of God in the sense that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. And all the groups that you've talked to me about are the very groups that that we address in various and sundry ways, both in regards to, for example, I just came back from Long Island from doing a debate on the Mass with a Roman Catholic representative. We have information sharing with Jehovah's Witnesses. We're very much involved in talking to the LDS people. And so all of those areas are areas that we could provide you a lot of information on if, as you put it, you are searching.
Okay.
Okay.
I just have one more question.
Speak up just a little bit for us. Thank you.
I have been to Jehovah's Witness Church, and I noticed that they really teach a lot from the Bible, and also I have been to a Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And they teach from the Bible, too. Okay, so, but the Mormons, I hardly heard anything about the Bible very much.
Right.
And as Catholicism, they read a paragraph during Mass.
Right.
And,
Well, real quickly, because we're about out of time, let me mention to you, if you'd like to get information about all these things, listen carefully when the program goes off the air. A number will be given to you. We'd love to send you some information on these topics. But very quickly, let me just give you one real quick word of warning. Yes, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Jehovah's Witnesses does use the Bible, but the Bible they're using is a mistranslation of the Bible called the New World Translation that is specifically rendered to hide specific doctrines that are opposed to their beliefs. So let us get information into your hands about that. Give us a ring during the week at 973-0318. That's 973-0318. And we can get that information out to you. The New World Translation is a very difficult translation to discuss even briefly, or even over a long period of time. But help us to get in touch with you, and we'll get that information to you, okay?
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thanks.
God bless, Jennifer. Thank you for being with us. We'll be back next week at 2 o'clock, not 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock here on The Dividing Line. Thanks for being with us.
The Dividing Line is a presentation of Alpha and Omega Ministry. You can contact us at 602-973-0318, or you can write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona, 85069. We are easy to find on the World Wide Web at www.aomin.org. That's www.aomin.org. You can also find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts on our website. We hope you will join us again next Saturday afternoon at 1 p.m. for The Dividing Line.